Welcome to the Valleybrook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, Practicing the Way. This series is an 8-session primer on spiritual formation. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said to his disciples, "Follow me." But what does it mean for us to follow Jesus today? Practicing the Way is an on-ramp to spiritual formation, exploring what it means to follow Jesus and laying the foundation for a life of apprenticeship to him. To watch any of our previous messages or find all listening platforms, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc/on-demand. Enjoy.
Well, good morning, church. My name's Patrick, for those who haven't met me. I'm on staff here at Valleybrook, and I'm humbled that I'd be able to have this position to talk to you about Jesus. So let's dive into it. There are these two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way, who nods at them and says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And the two young fish swim on for a bit, and then eventually one of them looks over at the other and goes, "What's water?" The beginning of David Foster Wallace's commencement speech seems like, to me, it's just always relevant. Some things in our life just move back into our unconscious. The places we always go, the things we always do, just get relegated to the back of our minds until something happens that makes us think about them. Just like the fish asking, "What is water?" The world we live in today overlaps with a different one. In most, if not all, of the pockets in this room lives a portal to another world that can be accessed within seconds. And even when that portal is in our pockets, our minds are drawn to contemplate that world. In that world, we always know what's going on. We have access to any and every entertainment you could think of. Can even summon food and drink to us. Something's on the way for me right now, so don't be bothered by that. In that world, we're all royalty. But let me ask you, what happens when we all have that kind of access? So here's a brief history of how we got here. The year 2000, we saw the internet go from the dial-up, where you'd have to call into the internet, and it moved to broadband. So now houses could be on the internet and on a phone call at the same time. Imagine that. For the rest of the decade, we saw improvements. In 2009, I think we saw pretty much what we see today, where the internet has Wi-Fi, it's fully usable, everybody's on, like most houses have that kind of access to the internet. In 2007, Apple released the iPhone. This allowed us to use the actual internet on our phones. I don't know if anybody remembers trying to use the internet on a flip phone, but I certainly remember. So the iPhone to me was like, whoa, like it's a real internet. And then in 2010, they released the first phone that had a front-facing camera, which ushered us into the selfie era. In 2009, Facebook added the like button, and Twitter added the retweet. These two improvements added a new way that people can relate to each other. But it also caused people to seek validation on the content they post. In 2012, Facebook purchased Instagram, and it grew from 10 million to 90 million users in just 2 years. So I would point to that 5-year span, 2007 to 2012, as a hinge in our history that seemed to move us into a digital world that we live in now. So much of our lives have moved to this digital world because, honestly, it's just more convenient, and it gives us more real-world time. As an example, 30 minutes to get ready, 30 minutes to commute. You can get rid of that and just roll out of bed and log on to work. That's an hour back into our lives. But as is the case with most things, there's a shadow side. For example, starting just around that time, we see a sharp rise in depression, anxiety, self-harm, and even suicide rates. And this is not just in America, this is the whole world. In his book, The Anxious Generation, Jonathan Haidt set out to explain the effect social media has had on our political climate. His first chapter was about how it impacted Gen Z, but as he started to write and compile data, alarm bells started going off, and it became evident that children who went through adolescence in the age of the smartphone have had a fundamentally different experience than any other human in history. He even calls it the great rewiring and makes the case that the brains of Gen Z develop differently than any other generation in history. So the brain goes through a rapid rewiring in two stages in the human development. First is infancy, those first 2 years of adult or humanhood. The children have to adapt from the womb to the real world. So their brain goes through a rapid rewire. The second most is during adolescence. And Haidt makes the case that children are supposed to experience the real world at this stage, physically, socially, intellectually, and that it helps them prepare for life on their own. But in the age of the smartphone and the rise of what he calls safetyism, that started in the 80s, adolescents started staying indoors during this process. And not only did they stay indoors, but they had access to this digital world with almost no restrictions. So this ultimately ended up wiring their brains to experience the digital world instead of the real world. And it seems like boys and girls have been affected differently. For boys, it was video games and pornography. They found a world that would allow them to stay locked in a bedroom only to emerge for food. In Japan, they actually have a word for this, hikikomori, translated pulling inward. Boys and young men that stay inside due to anxieties about the real world, preventing themselves from experiencing the real world, which then fuels their anxieties about the real world. There's a term in the UK as well, it's called NEET, N-E-E-T, not in education, employment, or training, and it refers to boys and young men who fail to launch. Both of these terms have moved out of their home nations, and there's actually like subreddit accounts where people who identify as either of these, they can share things from TV shows about shut-in lifestyles all the way to using litter boxes to avoid leaving their rooms. For girls, it's social media. They found a world that facilitated communion with other people, but due to the business models of social media companies, they ended up in a world of crippling comparison and anxiety. And to make matters worse, the age limit of 13 is not enforced at all. Here's one story he shares. Quote, Alexis opened an Instagram account herself stating that she was 13 even though she was 11. Within 6 months of opening her account, the content Instagram's algorithms chose for Alexis had morphed from her initial interest in fitness to a stream of photos of models, to dieting advice, and then to pro-anorexia content. In eighth grade, she was hospitalized for anorexia and depression. She battled eating disorders and depression for the rest of her teen years. So algorithms are curating content to her with just one aim. And it's not her well-being or even her enjoyment. It's her attention. Social media companies use what's called the hooked model. And this came from gambling institutions like casinos. And there's an image on the screen that kind of gives you a run through. And I'm going to read another quote while that's up there. Quote, the loop starts with an external trigger, such as a notification that someone commented on one of her posts. That's step one. The off-ramp inviting her to leave the path she was on. It appears on her phone and automatically triggers a desire to perform an action. And that's step two, that had previously been rewarded, touching the notification to bring up the Instagram app. The action then leads to a pleasurable event, but only sometimes, and this is step three, a variable reward. Maybe she'll find some expression of praise or friendship, maybe not. This is a key discovery of behavioralist psychology. It's best not to reward a behavior every time the animal does what you want. If you reward an animal on a variable ratio schedule, such as one time out of every 10 times on average, but sometimes fewer, sometimes more, you create the strongest and most persistent behavior. When you put a rat into a cage where it has learned to get food by pressing a bar, it gets a surge of dopamine in anticipation of the reward. It runs to the bar and starts pressing, but if the first few presses yield no reward, that does not dampen the rat's enthusiasm. Rather, as the rat continues to press, dopamine levels will go up in anticipation of the reward, which must be coming at any moment. When the reward finally comes, it feels great, but the heightened levels of dopamine make the rat continue to press in anticipation of the next reward, which will come after some unknown number of presses, so just keep pressing. There is no off-ramp in an app with a bottomless feed. There is no signal to stop." End quote. Now, why are social media companies so set on getting our attention? How do they benefit from us scrolling through their feed, through our feeds, or commenting on posts? Well, in the digital age, our instant access to anything and everything has created an attention deficit, to the point that we are in what's being called an attention economy. Our attention is now considered a precious resource to be mined. And to what end? Here's another quote. Quote, "How do we consume as much of your time and conscious effort, attention as possible?" That's Sean Parker, the first president of Facebook, in a 2017 interview. He was describing the thought process of the people who created Facebook and the other social media platforms in the 2000s. Parker explained the social validation feedback loop by which these companies exploit a vulnerability in human psychology. The apps need to give you a little dopamine hit every once in a while because someone liked or commented on a photo or a post or whatever, and that's going to get you to contribute more content, and that's going to get you more likes and comments. He said that he, Mark Zuckerberg, Kevin Systrom, who's the co-founder of Instagram, and others, understood this consciously, and they did it anyway. He also said, "God only knows what it's doing to our children's brains." Why would anyone treat their customers that way? Well, because the customers are not really, the users are not really the customers for most social media companies. When platforms offer access to information or services for free, it's usually because the users are the product. Their attention is a precious substance that companies extract and sell to their paying customers, the advertisers. The companies are competing against each other for users' attention, and like gambling casinos, they'll do anything to hold on to their users, even if they harm them in the process. End quote. This is water. We are being pulled like magnets into this alternate universe. So I ask again, what is this doing to us? If our entire economy is built around gaining and keeping our attention, how on earth do we make time to learn at the feet of Jesus? Is it any wonder there's a discipleship crisis in the American church today? Jonathan Haidt is a self-proclaimed atheist, but I just want to say Clark and I highly recommend this book, especially to parents of young children. And he actually had a surprising suggestion in this book to help us, anyone who reads it, resist the negative effects of the digital age. He recommends spiritual practices. So we're in this series called Practicing the Way. Be with Jesus, become like him, and do as he did. We're talking about the spiritual practices identified in the Bible that Jesus and his disciples did in order to try to integrate them into our lives today. The data is becoming more and more clear. This digital age we're in is mixed. It's a mixed bag at best. There's a reason that mindfulness and meditation are things that are becoming popular in the world today. The experts, both secular and Christian, all seem to agree that we need space. It's not about throwing the baby out with the bathwater, but we do need space. Like, we should not be all in on these digital means all the time. Now, we partnered with Practicing the Way for this series, an organization that wants to give churches the tools to help people grow deeper in their relationship with God. We in New England can sometimes think that growing deeper is just learning, becoming more informed, guilty as charged. But knowledge is only step one in the transformation process. Here's what they have to say about their mission. Quote, "Our culture is distracted, fragmented, and hurried. Many of us are simply too busy and exhausted to have a meaningful life with God. We need what Dallas Willard called a curriculum for Christ-likeness, a clear path to being formed by Jesus in the modern era, rather than being counterformed by a culture that skims near the surface. To that end, we've created free resources to help people learn how to be with Jesus, become like him, and do as he did. We help communities integrate the practices and rhythms of Jesus and his earliest followers, creating space for the Holy Spirit to form people of depth and love. We absolutely love what they're doing, and we're grateful for the free resources they give out. We as a staff, I can speak for myself certainly, we've been growing deeper as a result of their work, and we're excited to share it with you. We'll be going even deeper in these concepts during the week in our life groups. So if you're not a part of a life group, we would love for you to join. It's not just learning, it's community. It's how we come together as the body of Christ, as Paul would say. We also have John Mark Comer's book that we're giving away for free. If you haven't grabbed it, I love that book and I love books. I'm like super jealous that you guys are getting it for free because I paid for it. But we have it for free. Now, I want to talk about a phrase I used a little bit ago, growing deeper. It's a plant metaphor. The deeper the roots of the plant, the more stable it is, the more resources it can get from the ground. If you haven't noticed, we have a lot of plant metaphors in our culture that compare humans to trees, growing deeper, my feet are planted, I'm putting down roots, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, make like a tree and get out of here. That was from my dad, sorry. In fact, comparing humans to trees is something the biblical authors do a lot, from the very beginning to the very end. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. I'm sure we've all heard that. But have you noticed the literary patterns that are in this chapter? To me, they say something even bigger than the words. On days 1 and 2, God creates a single thing. And then on day 3, he creates two things. Then on days 4 and 5, he creates one thing. And then on day 6, he creates two things. The first half, the first three, are focused on the space, separating day and night, separating the water and the sky, and then creating land, and then ultimately trees. And then the second half is focused on the occupants of the space, fish, birds, animals, and then humans. The first half ends with God making trees that have seed-bearing fruit. And then the second half ends with God making humans and tells them to be fruitful and multiply. These patterns are intentional. In chapter 2, God identifies a region of the earth called Eden, which means delight. Then he plants a garden within Eden and places two humans in charge of it. At the very center of this garden is what's called the tree of life. God tells the humans they can eat of every tree in the garden, including the tree of life, but tells them to avoid one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The relationship between humans and trees continues to develop. In chapter 3, a serpent deceives the humans, and they end up eating from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. That's a tongue twister. The serpent convinces them that knowing good and evil will make them like God. But in doing so, it actually stripped away some of their humanity and made them less than human. God made humans for a purpose. In Genesis, it says to rule the earth and subdue it, but to do so through God's wisdom. The tree of life is God's wisdom. When we take from that tree, we experience life as he intended. When we take from the other tree, we actually lose some of our humanity. There are a lot more examples of trees and humans and the relationship between them, but for the sake of time, we'll leave it here. The setting of the biblical authors is in the ancient Near East, and this is mostly desert. So as you can imagine, trees were pretty rare. This is why not just in the Jewish mind, those like who worship Yahweh, in all of the cultures, they saw trees as sacred. Some cultures saw them as deities. There were two main places that plants and trees would be found, near rivers and on mountains. This is why most encounters with God or with angels in the Bible, they happen near trees or on mountains, and sometimes near trees on mountains. God meets Abraham near the oaks of Mamre, Moses at the burning bush on a mountain, and Gideon at the oak of Ophrah, for example. This was central to the imagination of the biblical authors, and it leads the psalmist to write this. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water. which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. We see that it influenced the imagination of New Testament authors as well. The Apostle Paul said, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Now, you may be asking, why the deep dive on trees? This is all related to spiritual formation. Jesus had this to say in the Gospel of John, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken in you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." I don't know if you're starting to see it yet, but Jesus is saying that God is planting a new garden, and Jesus is the new tree of life. If we attach ourselves to him, we bear good fruit. This is the kingdom of God come to earth in Jesus. The way of the world is so easy to be a part of. It's the very water that we're swimming in. But if we're not careful, we forget about the water and we start to drift with a current. Paul says in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." We renew our minds by staying attached to the true vine, to Jesus. He is the tree of life, and that's how we bear good fruit. Trying to bear good fruit without being attached to Jesus is not only impossible, I would say it's just taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, don't miss this. Spiritual formation is grafting ourselves to the tree of life. Taking from the tree of good and evil is easy. It's low-hanging fruit. But grafting yourself to the tree of life, it can be hard, and it takes time to bear fruit. But the goal in life from the Father God himself is not to just have fruit, it's to bear it. It's to give it out. It's to have it so that we can benefit other people for his sake. If we want to see the kingdom of God on earth as in heaven, then this is critical. Sometimes we can hear the gospel preached in a way that makes it feel like Jesus is putting a straitjacket on us, but it's the opposite. Jesus is trying to say following him is like taking the straitjacket off. It's genuine humanity. It's what God intended. This gospel is that Jesus the King preexisted as God the Son, was sent by the Father, took on human flesh in fulfillment of God's promises to David, died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried, was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, appeared to many witnesses, is enthroned at the right hand of God as the ruling Christ, has sent the Holy Spirit to his people to effect his rule, and will come again as final judge to rule. The life, death, resurrection of Jesus made him king of the world, of the whole cosmos. And this king is so approachable that the Bible says his spirit fills the followers of him. In order to graft ourselves to the tree of life, we have to expose the water. We have to take what's unconscious and bring it to the conscious, to zoom out and see where the current of water is taking us. To that end, I want to show a graphic from the Practicing the Way companion guide. We are the products of our habits, our relationships, the stories we believe, and our environment. And this happens over time and through experience. So I'm going to touch on these briefly this morning, but in your life groups, you can talk about them more with each other, and you can have more time for reflection. So let's start with habits. One of the most impactful books I've read in my life is The Power of Habit by Charles Duhigg. I learned most of what we do throughout the day is unconscious, for good reason. Imagine what it was like to learn how to drive, and then imagine that's what it's like every single time you drive. Where do I put my hands? Which one is the blinker? Which way do I turn the wheel? Which pedal is the brake? How do I send this text and keep... Just kidding. Don't do that. Driving becomes second nature to us in order that we can pay attention to our surroundings outside the car rather than what's happening on the inside of the car. The human brain has many components to it, but the one responsible for habit forming is called the basal ganglia. So for driving, the more you drive, the more data you put into this basal ganglia, and it results in less conscious focus on the driving itself. Duhigg makes the case that the brain is an efficiency machine, and it's designed to do as much as possible with as little effort as possible. So basically, the basal ganglia is like an autopilot. Our habits reach into all areas of our lives, from whether or not we stop for coffee on the way to work, to how we respond in social interactions. But how do we change habits once we have them? He writes, the key is to recognize a pattern. Habits have a pattern. There's a cue, a routine, and a reward. So as an example, he writes in his book, a smoker might be cued to smoke by eating a meal. When they finish eating, the autopilot would like tell them that they want a cigarette. That's the routine. And then the reward is that feeling of calmness that comes from smoking. In order to change a habit, the best way, he says, is to replace the routine while trying to keep the cue and the reward the same. So something that gives a similar feeling to the calmness or the relax that you would feel from smoking would be like a jog. You get that endorphin flood to your brain, and then that would give you a sense of calm. So keep the cue, try something different, and have a similar reward. You'd be surprised how many things we do in a day that are just habit. How we pass the time on a commute, how we respond to surprising news, how often we pull out our phone, for example. These things are not necessarily bad, but it is important from time to time to look at them, to think about them, and to understand that the things we do do something to us. So how are our habits forming us? The next thing is relationships. I've heard it said that if you added up your five closest friends and divided by five, the result would be you. I'd say that's an oversimplification, but there may be some truth in that. You likely think, dress, and act in ways that are similar to the people that you're closest with. So who are the people you're closest with? What are they passionate about? What brings you all together? Next up is stories we believe. In the age of headlines and retweets, it can be hard to believe that stories can play any role of our understanding of the world, but that's actually how our brains make sense of what happens to us and around us. There's a reason Hollywood gets about $50 billion a year. We all love telling and listening to stories. We also tend to make narratives about the stuff that happens to us. How many of us have created motives to explain someone's actions only to be proven wrong? I think the most obvious place we do this is while driving. If someone aggressively cuts me off, I'm convinced it's because they're selfish, they're prideful, they think they're more important than me. Don't they know who I am? But what if they just got a call from their spouse who was rushed to the hospital? Or their wife is about to deliver a baby, which... it's a little home for me. That might happen if I have to leave, that's why. We create stories that inform our reality. How much more so when we only read a headline and we allow our brains to generate the rest? And lastly, our environment. Our habits, relationships, and the stories we believe come from within an environment. And as I shared earlier today, our environment is twofold. It's where we live, but it's also where we go in the digital world. Social media apps build a profile of you as you use them, and it makes algorithms that are designed to keep you interested in interacting with their platform. So what are these algorithms delivering to you, and what are they forming you into? The places we occupy are actually forming us, and that can be a good or a bad thing. All of this happens over time and through our experiences. So that is a brief overview of the graphic that Practicing the Way has come up with, and I love it. I think it makes so much sense. And to me, this is the water. The band can come on up. I want to end today by asking you to think about the water in your life. So this week, what habits do you notice? What relationships do you find yourself investing in the most? What stories do you hear that provoke anger, anxiety, or other difficult or strong emotions? And what stories are you creating to explain the events that happen around you? Next week, we're going to talk more about intentional spiritual formation, where today I kind of talked about how we're unintentionally formed. But I do want to invite you into an ancient spiritual practice that's been a part of the Christian tradition since the very beginning, silent prayer. It's the act of being still and silent before God. Dan Rather once asked Mother Teresa what she says to God when she prays, and she responded, "I don't say anything, I simply listen." Thinking he understood her, he asked the follow-up question, "Well, what does God say to you?" Mother Teresa replied, "He doesn't talk, he also simply listens." After some silence, she said, "If you can't understand the meaning of what I've said, I'm sorry, but there's no better way I can explain it." While you're noticing the water around you this week, I encourage you to bring it to God in silence. Whether you hear from him or not, you will start to feel closer to him. I've noticed that the people in my life that I can be with in silence and not feel uncomfortable, those are the people I'm closest with. One of the reasons I knew I was going to marry my wife is because we got there within a couple months. I think it's also important to say, spiritual practices are a means to an end, not an end in themselves. We don't just want you to be good at silent prayer. We don't want you to be good at Sabbath or fasting. We want you to be close to God and experience his love. Pastor Rich Velotta said, "No spiritual discipline can make God love you. It's too late for that. God already loves you. But spiritual disciplines can help us live in God's love and to offer it to the world. Spiritual practices can help bring us to Jesus. Jesus is the end goal of the spiritual journey."